said to that woman at the well that the Father is seeking people who just want to worship Him. Want to find Him? The wise men tell you how. Here's how to find Him. You come with a heart that says, I just want Him. You come with a heart that says, no matter what the revelation is, I'm going to obey it. He's going to be king. I'm going to say yes. No matter where it takes me, how much I'm reading, I'll say yes. I want to see Christ so I can worship Him and adore Him, praise Him, and pour out my heart before Him. You come with that attitude and you watch God open that book for you. You watch Him get... That's what He wants to do. He wants to show Himself, not because of what it's going to mean in your life or mean to you or what it's going to mean to somebody else, but because of what it means to Him. He delights to be worshipped. He's worthy. He wants to be adored and praised. And when you come saying, I just want to come to see Him and to worship Him, He won't deny that revelation. He never will. He'll never deny that. He'll open the book and your heart will burn within you as you see Christ. And the Christ you see, you come to worship. And you come to adore. In this connection, and just as a bypass, notice verse 2 and verse 11. These men said, we've come to worship. And then they gave great gifts. Gold, frankincense, myrrh. And there's a principle there. Giving is not a Christian service. It's an act of worship. We've come to worship and they gave gold, frankincense. Anytime you ever give anything, if you don't give it unto the Lord as an act of worship, then you haven't given. That's what real giving is. It's an act of worship. One more principle, then we'll close. Went on a little longer. I appreciate your patience. When my heart attitude is described by those other three principles, I just want Him. I just want the Lord. And whatever it is, I'm going to say yes to it. And the reason I want it is that I might worship. When your heart attitude's that, then this next principle applies. Start where you are. Follow the light you have. And then He'll give you more light. He'll give you the Word. And it'll lead to Christ. They followed the light they had, which in their case, they were astrologers, and it was a star. They followed the light that they had. God led them to the light of the Word of God, which led them to the Lord Jesus. It's always so. If your heart attitude says, I want Him, I'm going to surrender to Him, I want to worship Him, you're going to find Him. You just follow the light you have. I don't care how little it is. It won't be denied. You follow that light you have, and He's going to bring into your life the people, the individuals, the books, whatever is necessary. You seek Him, and eventually you're going to come through the book, and it's going to lead, and it's going to stop right over the Christ child. It's going to stay. You'll find Him. And it's not by accident that we read in verse 12, they departed for their own country by another way. That detail is instructive. You'll never find Christ and go back the same way. It's not possible. Can't. The contribution of these wise men, the reason God put them at the beginning of the Bible, is He lays down the principles that He's going to develop throughout the New Testament on how to seek Christ. You go after Him with an attitude that says, I'm going to surrender. I want to worship Him. You follow the light you have. He'll lead you through the book to the Christ. And you'll be changed. And you'll go back another way. These are instructive things. This is a tremendous Bible that God has written, in order that we might know. But we'll stop there for now and continue this chapter next time. Comments or questions?
to, and the question is this: what do chapters 1 and 2 together give as the secret of the redemptive experience? As you go through Matthew chapter by chapter, what we're going to do from time to time is to step back after we've gone through a section. We're going to step back and then look at it as a whole in a sweeping way. It's possible to get too close to the page and miss it. I think all of you are familiar with the fact that the Lord has blessed us with a deaf son. And every now and then, John signs to me in my nose. He holds his hand right up to my face and he moves his fingers around. Now, when he's spelling, I'm wiped out anyway. Because even if he did it slow, I'm a terrible speller. And I can't put the letters with the word. You know, he'll spell C-H-U-R-C-H. That's not a word. Not when you see it in the air. C-H-U, I'm over, crutch. What is that word? So it's hard enough, but when he's got it right up here in front of my eyes, well, I just have a terrible time. And I think sometimes we read the Bible that way. We start right off in the verse and we're doing verse 1, verse 2, and we miss the big picture. And so every now and then we need to step back and look at it as a whole. Let me step back from chapters 1 and 2 and suggest some big things that are there. For example, there are... Let me jot them on the board as I give them to you. There are 5 dreams in chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 1, verse 20... where the angel came and told Joseph not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife. And then chapter 2:12, the wise men had a dream. And then in 2:13, Joseph had another dream. 2:19, another dream. 2:22, another dream. In close connection with the 5 dreams are the appearances of the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord keeps appearing. Now, of course, it's in connection with the dreams. Chapter 1, verse 20, he appeared to Joseph, and then chapter 2:13 again to Joseph, chapter 2:19 again, and 2 times, chapter 2, verse 12, it says he was warned by God in a dream. Doesn't say an angel. Warned by God. And then in 2:22, the same thing. Warned by God in a dream. That's the second thing I see. And then I see a star. Supernatural star. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east. We've come to worship him. Verse 7. Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. Verse 9. And having heard the king, they went their way. And lo, the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over where the Christ was. Verse 10. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, what was the star? In 1606, human wisdom comes to the rescue. In 1606, there was a man named Kepler, supposedly a very bright man. And he wrote a book and he tried to give a natural explanation for the Star of Bethlehem. He described it as the lining up of a couple of planets, the conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn. And he did all his mathematics and figured out that every 800 years... those two planets would line up in a certain way and it become a very, very bright star. For those of you who will be around, it's supposed to happen in 2390. So if you're around, you'll see Jupiter and Saturn line up again, according to Kepler. Others say it was like a new star, like the one that appeared in 1572, which was so bright that it outshone Venus. And it could be seen all day long, throughout the day, at the brightest time of the day, and it lasted 16 months. just a special star, a new star. Others say, no, it was a comet. Well, Matthew 2:9 says, the star went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. Now, we're not talking about the fact that the star stood over a town of Bethlehem. It stood over the house. Had to be pretty low, I would think, to identify a house, which house it was. I have an idea that we're talking about the Shekinah glory cloud. Now, what form it took, it doesn't matter. The important thing about the star was a supernatural guide. It was a supernatural light. I think it was the glory cloud, the same one that led Israel through the wilderness. At least that much is clear. Don't try to make those things natural and give natural explanations for the miracles of God. It was a supernatural light. It moved and it guided them and it stopped right over the house. They knew exactly where to go. Five dreams, three appearances of angels, two times God came in a dream, a supernatural star. And then notice this. There's a virgin birth in these two chapters. Chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 20. That which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. In all the history of man on the planet, or from Adam on down, there was never anything like this. This is a marvelous miracle of God. An amazing thing. Even Sarah giving birth when she's 90 doesn't hold a candle to this. This is a tremendous thing. Chapter 1:23, the virgin shall be with child. That's a mighty miracle. Chapter 1:25, and he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. Five dreams, angels appearing, God coming in a dream, a supernatural star, a virgin birth. And if you just glance over the two chapters, you'll notice that it's filled with prophecy. Five different prophecies are fulfilled. In chapter 1, 22 and 23... the prophecy of the virgin birth. Chapter 2, 5, and 6, the prophecy of Bethlehem. Chapter 2, 15, the prophecy that he'd come out of Egypt. Chapter 2, 17 and 18, the prophecy of Jeremiah, Rachel weeping for her children. And then at the end of chapter 2, verse 23, he shall be called a Nazarene to fulfill all of the prophets. In addition to those that are stated, there are implied prophecies, such as the genealogy there, the predicted coming of Christ. It was prophesied in the Psalm about the rebellion of Herod. Balaam made a prophecy about the star of Jacob. You're two chapters deep. Try to get the impact of it. You're only two chapters into the New Testament. And you've got five supernatural dreams, angels appearing on the earth, God speaking in dreams, a supernatural star, a virgin birth, the fulfillment of many prophecies. You're only two chapters deep. You haven't even started the New Testament. God's trying to say something. He's trying to call your attention to something. And it can be summarized in one word. Supernatural. Supernatural. When you come to the study of the Bible, he makes you expect miracles. He makes you expect the supernatural. And that's why I call those first two chapters the key to the whole Christian life. Because if you don't ever know anything else about the Christian life, you better have God burn this indelibly into your life. That it is a miracle from start to finish. The Christian life is supernatural. The Christian life is a miracle. And that's the only way it's going to happen. And I suggest that's one of the reasons God starts the New Testament this way. This is the secret of the redemptive experience. This is why God begins this way. It's all of God. It's It's all supernatural. It's all divine. It's all from Him. See, God's calling us right at the beginning to a life of faith. If you're going to come with your own mind, you won't get two chapters deep and you'll close the Bible and say, forget it, I don't believe this. Same way in the Old Testament. It's not written for the wise and for the prudent. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. If you can't handle that, close your Bible, go away. He starts off calling you to faith, calling you to believe. Those things are primary truths. And He just gives it in an objective way. And so, in those first two chapters, miracle after miracle, He's just preparing us for the great message. My single hope for living the Christian life, it's a mighty miracle of God. Your single hope for living the Christian life, it's a mighty miracle of God. It's supernatural from start to finish. Okay, that brings us then to chapter 3. This chapter, I think, can be remembered if you identify it. The way I remember it is John and Jesus. It's those two words help me to remember it. It's the forerunner and the baptism of the Lord Jesus. That's what this chapter is about as far as the facts are concerned. The forerunner, John the Baptist, and the baptism of the rejected Savior came. This chapter is easily divided into two sections. You can just glance down and you'll see that. The first 12 verses have to do with the life and ministry of John. John the baptizer. And verses 13 through 17, the baptism of the Lord Jesus. Now, for those who like logical connection, let me tell you how I'd like to approach this chapter. We won't finish it, but we can at least get into it. Start it. First of all, I'd like to make a couple of observations, preliminary observations. Certain things are introduced in this chapter which are going to be important, not only in the book of Matthew, but in the whole New Testament. And since they're introduced here, I want to say a word just to get that before you. A couple of observations. And then, as we've been asking about Mary and about Joseph and about the wise man, I'd like to ask the question, what is John's part in the history of redemption? What is John's great contribution to the history of redemption? Why does God put him here? And I think that it's a very instructive lesson that we can learn. And then, the baptism of the Lord Jesus, very instructive, and very instructive when it appears, where it appears, as it appears. What's the great message of the baptism of the Lord Jesus? That's what I'd like to look at. A couple of preliminaries, the place John has in the history of redemption, and then the baptism of the Lord Jesus. I know we won't get to the baptism of Christ this evening. All right, let's begin. Let me mention a couple of topics that are going to become very important in Matthew's Gospel and, of course, in the whole New Testament. Now, one of the problems we have when we study a book like this is that we, as students of the Word of God, because we're so smart and we've had such a vast background, we slap on to the Scriptures what we've heard, our own system of theology. And depends on our background and what we've heard and what we've read and who we've chatted with. We've already got preconceived ideas, and we come to the Bible and make the Bible fit our system. It would be neat if God could set us free so that we could come objectively to the Word of God. I don't believe that's possible. I don't believe anyone can come without any preconceived ideas. We all have our little systems and our own charts and our little lines that we follow. And to be completely free from that would be good. But I really don't think that that's possible. But I hope that the Lord gives us as much deliverance as we're able to take, so that we can be objective as we come to these things. My first preliminary observation is in chapter 3, verse 2. Repent. Okay, let's stop there. Repent. Matthew lays great stress on repentance. And of course, this is the first time you have it in the New Testament. And it becomes increasingly important on how it's going to be developed throughout the New Testament. John begins his ministry with the word repent. The Lord Jesus preaches repent. The disciples are told to preach repentance and forgiveness of sin. Now, when you come to the word repent, you come to a little bit of a problem. Once again, I have to keep confessing this. I'm not a student of the Greek. I hope I'm doing my homework in English so I can share with you some of the gems from the Greek. But as you know, the Bible was not translated, or let rather say, it was translated from another language. It wasn't written in English. It was written in Greek, the New Testament. And I think you're familiar with the fact that the Greek was a very full language. That's why it was chosen. It's a very wonderful language, a very rich language. There are words in the Greek that don't appear in English. There's no translation in English. There are tenses in the Greek. It's not just past, present, future. They got some other weird tenses, aorist tense, and some tenses we never heard of. So when you try to translate that into English, very often you miss a lot. Very often you lose in the translation. Well, God chose the Greek because it was the most perfect language, and He wanted to give all of the different shades of His wonderful person and all of the very colored aspects of His own glory. And so Greek being a full language and a perfect language, that's why He chose it. It'd be wonderful if we all knew Greek. We could read in the Greek and think in the Greek and understand in the Greek. But if you have to translate into another language, sometime you lose something. Let me give you a couple of examples that you already know. This is the old favorite, right? Everybody knows that example. In the Greek, there are three different words for love. At least three. Three different words for love. But when you translate it into English, you only have one word. Love. So every time you see it, it says loved. And you don't know the different shades that Jesus had in mind when He used a different Greek word, because you only have one word when you read it. And so unless you can have the translation or some Bible helps or someone has told you about it, you'll just see love and you'll think the love that you know about in your own language. That's one reason people think it's okay to drink fermented wine, because we have a word called wine, and every time you see wine you think wine as we have it in English. It's not the same in the Greek, and they don't have a word in the English unless you call it grape juice, because before the grape is even off the vine, when the grape is still on the vine, it's called wine. It's not fermented, for sure. It can't be fermented, but there's nothing in the English with which to get that across. So people say, Jesus made wine, so therefore we can drink wine. It has nothing to do with that kind of wine. And so we lose something in the English. Let me give you another example. My son John, again, being deaf, speaks another language. It's a brand new language. We had to learn another language. It's a sign language. But it's just like German, or just like French, or Spanish, or Chinese, or something like that. It's a language. And one thing about the sign language, it's poverty-stricken. It doesn't have many words. For example, the word tired is like this. Something like this. Right? I get my expert over here. Tired. People on tape say, what in the world's he doing? Tired. The word weary, now watch it carefully, watch the difference, is like this. And the word fatigued is like this. And the word worn out is like this. And the word haggard is like this. And the word exhausted is like this. And the word spent is like this. And the word drowsy is like this. For those listening by tape, it's all the same word. But you know there's a difference in the English meaning between being weary and being fatigued and being drawn out and being bedraggled. There's differences. But not to them. When they see the word, it's one word. You're going to toil. You're going to work. You're going to labor. It's all the same. That's the problem you have in English to Greek. Love. 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 But they're saying something different. But all you see is love, because that's the only word you know. By having given that as background, let's get back to our word. Repent is like that. The word repent, according to Webster, now I'm quoting this uninspired source, according to Webster, it means to feel regret, contrition, or compunction for what one has done or omitted to do. In other words, it means to be very sorry that you blew it. That's repent. To be extremely sorry that you blew it. Now, there's a Greek word like that. It means the same thing, to feel regret, contrition, or compunction for what one has done or failed to do. It's the Greek word metamelomai. That's not important. Just know that there's a Greek word that has to do with it. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn for a moment to chapter 27 of Matthew and verse 3 and 4. Does anyone happen to have the King James Version? Do you have the King James? Would you read that King James with you now? Oh. 27, 3 and 4. Thank you. In that passage, Judas repented himself. And the word there is repent. If you have the New American Standard, they put in felt remorse. They're trying to get the fine difference. But the King James translates it repent. And the Greek word is exactly that. That's what Judas did. Judas did our English word repent. That's exactly what Judas did. He felt awfully sorry. He felt pain inside. He felt badly that he did it. He repented. That's our English word, repent. The problem is, when John preached repentance, he didn't use that word. He used a different word altogether. And we don't have an English word that goes along with it. So we just say repent. He preached repent. The kingdom of God's at hand. And when you read repent, you think English. And you think, oh yes, he felt sorry. And he told them they got to feel sorry for their sins, etc. John the Baptizer was preaching repent. Was he calling the people to do what Judas did? You see, you know better than that. He didn't use the same word. In the English it's the same, but in the Greek it's a different word. And we don't have an English word that corresponds with it. It's a word, I won't try to pronounce it, I'll spell it, M-E-T-A, the same prefix, meta, N-O-E-I-T-E. That's the word that's used. And you probably heard that repentance means to change the mind. Well, that's because half of the word has to do with the intellect, and it means to change it around. Let me try to make it as simple as possible. The English word, repent, means to grieve over sin. The Greek word, repent, means to abandon your sin. It has nothing to do with how you feel about it. It means quit. That's the Greek word, repent. It means to change your mind. It's a mental attitude. It's a direction. It's an act of your will. And there's no English word that conveys that. When John preached repent, he meant about face, turn around, change your attitude towards sin. Because of the English word repent, the word penance has slipped into the church, and into the people of God, because they say, well, repent, that means penance. And people think about penance, there's a very short step between repent in the English and penance in the English. But I'll tell you, it's a million light years between what John said when he said repent and the word penance. I feel strongly about this because the Greek kind of repentance is going to take up an awful lot of the rest of Matthew. Matthew's going to be preaching on this, and we better get that word down in the beginning as we start if we're going to understand what he was saying. Most repentance needs to be repented of. Most repentance needs repentance. The Apostle Paul said that. I didn't say that. The Apostle Paul said that in 2 Corinthians 7:10. He said, the sorrow that's according to the will of God produces a repentance that needs not be repented of. New American Standard says, produces a repentance that needs no regret. But that's the idea. A repentance that you don't have to repent of, leading to salvation. And then he tells about the other kind. He says, the sorrow of the world produces death. Isn't that amazing? The repentance of the world, the kind Judas had, the kind that's in Webster's, produces death. It does nothing for your soul. Does nothing for your spirit. The English word repent, let's take a secret ballot on it. It has no place in the Bible. It's gone. It doesn't fit. This is a different word. There are some who teach, if you preach repentance, then you're preaching law. You're preaching works. You're telling people to do something. The Greek word repent is exactly what Isaiah preached in Isaiah 55:7. Let the wicked man forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. It's leaving sin. It's an attitude. It's a direction of heart. It's a matter of the will. Let me put it in these words and say that God will never repent for us. But he stands ready to make our repentance real. Did you follow that? God won't repent for you. But he guarantees the reality of your repentance if you want it. You must choose to forsake sin. And then he'll enable you to do it. Many Christians have never repented. Christians. They've never repented. They haven't chosen to forsake sin. What a contradiction in the lives of God's people. They're mocking God and they're deceiving themselves. They pray, Lord, deliver me. And then they go out and indulge in the very things that inflame the corruptions. They're mocking God. They're deceiving themselves. Those are lying prayers. They'll never be answered. Crying over your sin is not repentance. Crying over your sin is not repentance. Judas did that. Has nothing to do with repentance. Church needs repentance badly. Listen to some of the things the Lord said to the church. To the church of Ephesus. Revelation 2:5. Repent. And do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming, and I will take your candlestick out of its place. Unless you repent. To the church at Pergamum, chapter 2, verse 16, Revelation. Repent, or I'm coming to you quickly, and I'll make war with you with the sword of my mouth. To the church at Thyatira, Revelation 2, 21, 22. I gave her time to repent, and she did not want to repent. See, there's the act of the will. You got to want to. She did not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I'll cast her into a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he that searches the minds and the hearts, and I'll give each one of you according to your deeds. To the church at Sardis, Revelation 3, 2 and 3. Wake up! Strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I found your deeds incomplete in the sight of God. Remember, therefore, be mindful of what you have heard. Keep it and repent. If you'll not wake up, I'll come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I'm coming. To the church at Laodicea, chapter 3, verse 19. Those whom I love, I refine and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the churches, he's saying, repent. Repentance is not a feeling you have after you've sinned. It's a decision you make. It has nothing to do with how you feel. It's a decision you make. It's an act of the will to stop sinning. It's saying no. Someone says, boy, I tell you, I sinned against God, and I felt so rotten, I just wept and wept and cried my eyes out. Well, praise God, there's a place for that. It's not repentance. It might be a contrite and a broken spirit and a broken heart. Praise God for that. Just don't call it repentance. It's not repentance. You can cry your eyes out. You can cry yourself inside out. It has nothing to do with repentance. And you say, yeah, but after I drained myself, after I wept and I was broken, I claimed from God a full forgiveness. And now I'm living in the sunshine of His love. Well, hallelujah. Amen. I believe in that kind of grace. It restores and it lifts up and it draws you back into His smile. Still haven't repented. Has nothing to do with how rotten you feel about your sin, how broken you are, how sad you are because you grieve God, how you messed up. It doesn't matter how broken you are and how much you claim forgiveness. That's not repentance. Has nothing to do with it. You can have that and never repent. What's repentance? Repentance is a direction of the will. Some of you can probably tell. Now, you'll have a little hard time because of my Olympic figure. But some of you know that from time to time, I go on a diet. And you understand why I go on a diet. I went off the diet recently, and you probably noticed that. When I get serious about a diet, I don't eat food. That's repentance. When I make up my mind, I've changed my mind about eating. I make up my mind, I'm not going to do it. That's all. Do that to sin. That's repentance. When you make up your mind, you're not going to sin. And then God enables you to do that. But without that change of mind, without that will, you haven't repented. I don't care how you cry. I don't care how you claim God's forgiveness. I don't care how much grace you embrace. Until you have that attitude, change of mind, I'm not going to sin. I choose not to sin. Then God will meet you. Then God will empower you. His people will be willing in the day of His power. Then God will do it. But until that happens, you have not repented. John preached repentance. The church needs repentance. It needs it bad. It's not being preached. And one reason it's not being preached is because the English has no word for it. We've lost it in the translation. And when we lost the word repentance in the translation, we have lost a great deal of the message of God. The church today, according to A.W. Tozer, is so watered down. If it were medicine, it wouldn't help anybody. If it were poison, it wouldn't hurt anybody. And I think he's right. I think he's right. That's the first preliminary observation. Second one. Same chapter. Chapter 3, same verse. Verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Kingdom of heaven. Notice in the margin it's plural. Kingdom of heavens. Some places it reads kingdom of God. Now once again, this is the first time this appears. But it's not the last time. You read through Matthew and 30 times you're going to read about the kingdom of heaven. You ought to know what it is. You're going to read parables about the kingdom of heaven. It's full of the kingdom of heaven. 30 times in this book. Luke, Mark use the expression kingdom of God. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with the controversy, but there are some who say the kingdom of heaven means one thing and the kingdom of God means another thing. And then they write able commentaries and they dispute back and forth whether it's the same thing or not. It doesn't really matter because there's a common denominator truth. And that's what we like to look at in order to avoid all of those splits. I know one verse, Matthew 19:23-24. I know there, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are used interchangeably. Listen to the verse. Truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So at least in that passage, they're used interchangeably. Rich man, kingdom of heaven. Rich man, kingdom of God. It's the same thing. All right, let me give you the foundation on this thing, and then we'll look into the passage itself. A kingdom is a sphere of rule. That's what a kingdom is. It's the area over which a king rules. The kingdom of God is the rule of God. The kingdom of heaven is every place the king rules. Where heaven rules, that's all it is. That's the basic simplicity of it. I have the kingdom of heaven in my heart to the degree the king rules there. If he's ruling my life, if that's the sphere of his domain, then that's the kingdom of heaven. Now, there are three different ways, and the context will determine which it is, three different ways the word kingdom of heaven is used. One is the kingdom of government. The next is the kingdom of grace. And the third is the kingdom of glory. Kingdom of government, kingdom of grace, kingdom of glory. I just noticed that's an alliteration. I didn't notice that before. I'm so clever. The kingdom of government includes the whole sovereign reign of God. He's king over everything, isn't he? That's a government. He's king over everything. You don't have to be saved. He's ruling it. He's in control in politics, all powers, all dominions, all principalities, all the material universe, every law of science. He's in charge of everything. He's king. Things visible, things invisible, things in heaven, things on the earth, things under the earth, in the sea. Everything, every atom, every particle, every electron flying around every atom. He's in charge of everything. Kingdom of God. That's one way it's used. Sovereign, kingdom of God. In that sense, he was king of Hitler. Now, there's a different sense in which he's the king of the Christian. Sure, he's king of Hitler. But we sing, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. There must be a difference between how he ruled Hitler and how he rules the Christian who comes in humble submission to him. That's what we mean by the kingdom of grace. The kingdom of grace is that invisible spiritual relationship where the king rules in the church, in your life. When you surrender to him, he's king of your life. Colossians 1:13. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His Son. He's king of the church. That's different than the sovereign kingdom. And the world knows nothing of that. And then, of course, the kingdom of glory, that's twofold. The millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years on the earth. And then the eternal reign of Christ throughout the countless ages of an unending eternity. Over and over we read about those kingdoms, the kingdoms down the road. Matthew 13:43, we're going to shine as the sun in that kingdom. Peter talked about death and called it an entrance into the eternal kingdom. It's a kingdom. In Acts 14:22, Paul and Barnabas tried to encourage the Christians and they said, by tribulation we must enter the kingdom. Enter the kingdom of God.
Matthew 24:14, Jesus calls it the gospel of the kingdom. He says, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness. Then shall the end come. Well, the word gospel just means good news. Good news of the kingdom. Kingdom of government. Oh, that's good news. He's ruling everything. He's ruling Russia. He's ruling all of the Arab states, South America. We read about all these things. That's good news. The gospel of the kingdom. Kingdom of grace. The gospel of the kingdom. Kingdom of glory. Gospel of all good news. We're going to look at the kingdom of God. And of course, we're going to apply the present tense principles. Mostly, we'll be talking about the kingdom of grace. All right, that's the second thing that I wanted you to see. Okay, let's begin then, chapter 3. Now we'll start our study. Start reading. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord and make his path straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, and they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not suppose that you can say to yourself, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you, God's able from these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he'll thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he'll gather his wheat into the barn and will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." All right, let's look a little bit at this. Now, I'm going to try to be faithful in this, calling him John the Baptizer instead of John the Baptist. He's not called John the Baptist in the Bible. He's the Baptizer. Baptize is what he did. I don't want you to get the idea that he joined the Baptist denomination, you know. He's probably Presbyterian or something like that. I believe there are two great contributions that John the Baptizer made to the history of redemption. First, his ministry as a forerunning ministry. And then his life as the forerunner. Let me tell you what I mean by that. His ministry illustrates a forerunning ministry. I have a book in my library entitled Our Daily Homily, by F.B. Meyer. What a little book. Tremendous. He gives in that book a chapter by chapter summary of every chapter in the Bible. Just a little paragraph summarizing every chapter in the Bible. Marvelous, marvelous little book. And on chapter 3, he makes this comment. Now I'm quoting F.B. Meyer. "It's doubtful whether Jesus ever comes into the hearts of the mature without a previous work of a John the Baptist." I think he's right. Let me tell you what I think he means by that. All ministries, and that's why I think he puts it first in the New Testament, all ministries are to be modeled after John the Baptist. Whether it's a church, whether it's a mission, whether it's a Bible school, whether it's a radio ministry, a tape ministry, a TV ministry, whether it's a camp program, whether it's literature, whether it's personal witnessing, whatever it is, I believe it's to be patterned after John the Baptist's
ministry. I think that's why God put him first. And the point is this. Chapter 3, verse 3, he came to prepare the way for Christ. Chapter 3, verse 11, he said, I baptize you with water, but he was coming after me. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John was saying, I'm just a voice. I don't really have a ministry in your life except to prepare you for Him. He has the ministry in your life, not me. My ministry is to get you ready for His ministry. John said, the best I can do is baptize you with water. And when you've gotten everything I can give you, you'll be wet. And that's all. Because that's all I can give you. But He'll baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And He'll purify you. Christ is going to come after and do the real work. That's a forerunning ministry. And I wish that every ministry were patterned after that. Not as if some ministry has something to offer. They don't. All we can do is prepare. If He doesn't come and do the real work, nothing's done. It's all empty. God is the one who's the minister. God's the one who does the work. He's the one that baptizes with fire. With the Holy Spirit, He purifies. The winnowing fork's in His hand. He's the one that separates the wheat from the chaff. No man, no ministry, no group of people, we can't do anything except turn your eyes to Him. Behold the Lamb of God. He's coming. The kingdom of heaven's at hand. Get ready because He's going to come and do the real work. Ministry is designed to get you ready so that God will come and do the real work. All of the studies that we have together are like those servants who gathered the water at the wedding of Cana. If He doesn't change it into wine, nothing's done. You go away, maybe you got a few notes in a notebook or something, but yeah, it's done. Unless God comes and does the real work. And all that God would teach us that we are forerunning ministries. Seems to me like a bad day for the church today. Oh, it's anemic. And one reason it's anemic, I think, is because people think that they're meeting needs. If you come to our particular group, we have all the answers. We'll counsel you, and we'll give you exactly what you need. If you listen to these tapes, you're all set. If you read these books, why, you're pretty well on the way to the millennium. If you go in this system and hold this system of theology, oh, if we could get back to this. I don't have anything to give you. Except a guarantee that if your heart's right, He'll do it. He'll come personally, privately, when you're by yourself. Take heed to these things. Prepare yourself and let God work. It's sort of like the minister when he marries somebody. You notice he never marries anybody. God marries them and He pronounces them man and wife. That's all He can do. No man can marry anybody. He can only pronounce it. God does the act. And just so every ministry, no ministry can do anything except get you ready for the real work and the real worker. And His name is Jesus. And He baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And He purifies and He separates. And the winnowing fork is in His hand. And I think that's a main contribution of John the Baptist. His ministry is a forerunning ministry. How much tape is left on that, though? A little bit? With you patient? You go on? All right. Throw a book when you're tired. Okay. Let's begin anyway, looking at the forerunner himself. His life also makes a contribution to the history of redemption. Oriental kings all had a forerunner, and I believe that John the Baptist is in perfect harmony with the message of Matthew. Because he's the forerunner, now watch this, of a rejected Savior King. Not an accepted King. He's the forerunner of a rejected King. How are we going to be forerunners of a rejected King? I believe God lays down the principles in John's life. John is a model preacher. He's God's sample. He's God's illustration. of the forerunner of a rejected Savior. Let me share five characteristics illustrated from the life of John, as Matthew presents it, of a forerunning preacher, of a forerunning minister of God. The first is illustrated by verse 4. Notice I didn't say the first is verse 4. Verse 4 is only the illustration. It's not the fact. John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. So if you want to be a forerunner of a rejected Savior King, guess what you got to eat? Now, see, that's just the illustration. I think the principle can be summarized in these words. John preached with his life as well as with his words. I think that's the point. It's more than saying that John was austere and John was rugged. In Leviticus 11:22-23, we find out that it was okay to eat locusts. You couldn't eat every insect, but you could eat crickets. And you could eat grasshoppers, and you could eat locusts. It was a poor man's food. You see, John is addressing those who made food and clothing and shelter the whole ball of wax. That's where their heart was. They were living for this present evil world. They were living for material things. John was preaching there's a kingdom of heaven. There's an invisible spiritual life, there's something better to set your heart on. And he lived that way. And his clothes and his food just illustrated that he wasn't glued to this present evil world. That's the point of it. That he preached one thing and his life backed up what he was saying. His life was a sermon about what's important and what's not important. He just preached and lived what he preached. And ultimately, by the way, it cost him his life. God's not teaching in this that it's wrong to have food and shelter and clothes, sit down, do a steak. He's not saying that it's wrong. He's just using that as an illustration that your life should back up your mouth. That what you live should be in line with what you teach. Proverbs teaches that the word of God in the mouth of a fool becomes crippled. The Lord Jesus, and we'll get to that in the Sermon on the Mount, he said if you preach that someone has a speck in his eye and there's a beam in your own eye, they're going to tear you to shreds. They're going to come on you like dogs and they're going to tear you to shreds. If your life is inconsistent, I think one of the biggest hindrances to the spreading of the gospel, and we didn't get to chapter 3 of John, of Matthew. And the reason is, the biggest hindrance is the inconsistent life. We preach holiness, but we're not alarmed by sin. We live slipshod lives, and we indulge in improper propensities, and our hearts are going in one direction. We're so full of levity, and we're so full of things that are frivolous and excesses. We feed on vanities and trifles while we're telling people, don't worry about those things. It's amazing. Preach rest and live a nervous, anxious life. Right? Preach victory. Live defeat, discouragement, down in the mouth. Preach love and harbor bitterness and vindictiveness and animosity in your heart toward your brother, toward your neighbor. Preach unity. And then split churches over the potholes in the parking lot. Right? It's amazing. John lived his message. And if I'm to be a forerunner of Christ, then my life better back up my message. Better not just be a bunch of platitudes and a bunch of Bible verses. But you ought to be able to look into the life of a teacher, of a preacher, of those who share the gospel, those who confess the name of Christ. You ought to be able to look in their lives and see that those things are real. If you're a forerunner, that's how you'll be. The second characteristic illustrated by John, he used plain words. He used plain words, tough words, rugged words. He was urgent.
Verse 7, he speaks about the wrath to come. He calls the Pharisees and Sadducees a brood of vipers. Verse 10, he says, the axe is already laid to the root of the trees. He speaks about being chopped down and thrown into a fire. He speaks of a winnowing fork and a threshing floor, of chaff and unquenchable fire. People aren't using plain words today. The message is soft. There's no barb to it, no fire to it. Pat's been on my case a long time. He says, when are you going to preach with fire? He's always after me to get a fire in the boiler. A forerunner of Christ is going to use plain words. If we're going to prepare for Him to come and do the real work, then we're going to have to not speak in broad, glittering generalities, but come right to the point and say it like it is, and not beat around the bush. John preached the wrath to come. It wasn't a game to him. He wasn't trying to keep his job. He wasn't trying to impress the bigwigs. He just poured out his heart. He believed in hell. That expression, wrath of God. Well, I tell you, see, this is the first time it's mentioned now. See, we were putting on everything we heard from the other end of the Bible, but now we're read it as it comes along. Well, I tell you, there was a lot in that. The wrath of God comes, and later on it's going to be unfolded with stings and with horrors and with woes and with flames of wrath, unbelievable torments, undying worms, dark blackness, trembling, gnashing of teeth, seas of vengeance, rivers of brimstone. Unbelievable. And he just preached it like it was, and he told it as it was. I have a book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. Did you ever read it? Some of the tortures you read in there, people on racks and people being roasted and people being filleted, people being stoned and every kind of wicked death, harrowing under iron and saws. I'll tell you, compared to what the Bible teaches, those are just flea bites. Compared to the wrath of God. And John preached it as it was. Man could live 1,000 years and be tortured to death every hour. He wouldn't touch on what's called the wrath of God in this book. And bless God for the Lord Jesus who bore for us that insupportable weight of the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1:10, who delivered us from the wrath of God. What a tremendous Savior. Verse 10, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. The Greek there is strong. It says, the axe is facing the root with dire intent. You get the idea. I have a friend who is in forestry, and he told me how they designate the trees that are going to be cut down for lumber. Well, these days, they cheat. They just take spray paint, and they go through and they spray it. But the way they used to do it, they used to go in with an axe and cut a big chunk out of it, see, so that you could see that fresh. They've been designated. And then later on, they'd come through, you know, and they know which trees to cut down. Well, in the Greek, that's the figure of speech that's used here. It's as if John is saying to the scribes and to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. You've already been designated to get cut down. You better repent. You better repent. Because you're already designated, you're going to come down. He spoke plainly. All right? Let me just get through these others and we'll develop them next time. Let me mention them to you. Third characteristic. He didn't fear the face of man. Boy, here again you see the great message of Matthew's gospel. He's lining up with the Lord, but he's going to be rejected. I'll tell you. You know, we just read Pharisees and Sadducees, those notable hypocrites. But in that day, those were the religious leaders. That was your local church. You go against them, you're going against the grain. You're swimming against the tide. You're spitting in the wind. You don't go against the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Unless you're John the Baptist. Baptizer. Boy, I tell you, you generation of vipers. He connected them with the serpent. You seed of the serpent. You belong to Satan. Who warned you hypocrites to flee the wrath of God? Amazing. He went right. He wasn't afraid of the face of man. He wasn't trying to impress the religious bigwigs of his day. He took a stand alone against the modern. And I'll tell you, he paid a real price. He said when they came to repent and to be baptized, it doesn't say, it's not clear in here whether or not he baptized them. I don't think he did. He warned them. He warned them to repent. A snake can shed its skin and still have its poison. And they were changed on the outside, but he told them about that heart repentance. Verse 9, he says, don't say we have Abraham as our father. Don't you rest on your connection with Abraham. You're not connected by faith to Abraham. We have Abraham. So did Ishmael. So did Esau. What's that prove? And then he looks at the stones and he says, God's able to turn one of those into a child of Abraham. That's no big deal. That you're descendant physically from Abraham. Are you descendant by faith? Oh, he was rugged. He wasn't afraid of man. He didn't care if he stood alone. He just said it as it was. He went right across the grain. He lived his message. He used plain words. He didn't fear the face of man. Fourth characteristic. His message demanded a holy life. He preached holiness by grace. Now notice that last part. Chapter 3:11. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. You know there's a great controversy today as to what's meant by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We lose so much by fighting over it. The way most people view it, it should be written like this. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and gifts. But it doesn't say that. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and power. But it doesn't say that. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and love. But it doesn't say that. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and unity. Doesn't say that. It says fire. And what's fire? It's purifying. What he's saying is, he'll baptize you and you'll become holy. You're going to become pure. He's going to make you righteous. That's why he told him to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Bring forth righteousness. And that's the whole idea of the winnowing fork. When I was young, we had a parakeet. And once a week, my grandmother, the parakeet was a sloppy bird. And used to leave all of the seeds in the bottom of the thing. And I used to have to go out on the porch once a week, take the seeds, throw them up, and let the wind take the chaff away, and then they'd fall down and throw them up. That's the idea, the winnowing fork. They would take that big shovel and they'd throw it up, and the wind would come and take away the chaff. Separation. That's what he preached. Christ, but he said he's going to come and do that. Christ, when he comes, he'll baptize you with the Spirit and fire. He'll make you holy. Christ will throw you up and he'll separate you. Christ is going to make you holy. But this wishy-washy, anemic gospel that's being preached today lets you live any old way you want as long as you got the right words. I'm looking to Jesus. I'm separated unto him. And then you live in sin and you eat the garbage of the world. That's not the message of grace. And John preached, he preached holiness by grace. God would do it. God is the one that's going to do it. And let me give you the last one, and I'm not going to develop this one because it's going to take more time. This is the main one. That's why I saved it to last, but I can't get to it. John was saturated with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a humble man. He said, I can't even undo his shoelaces. He must increase. I must decrease. He was happy as he lost disciples to Christ. He said, now's my joyful. So glad to hear I'm losing disciples to Jesus. Saturated with Christ. He had one message. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Full of Christ. Saturated with Christ. I suggest this is his contribution to the history of redemption. His ministry. It's a preparatory ministry announcing to the world that the only ministry anyone will ever have is preparatory. Let God be the minister. Let God do the real work. His life
He's a sample minister, a sample forerunner. And the same characteristics that are in his life are designed to be in every forerunner's life. Well, we'll stop here. Pick it up there next time. Comments or questions? All right, let's bow. Our Father, we do thank you for the Gospel of Matthew. Lord, we know ultimately you have a worldwide heart, and you desire that all would be saved and none would be lost. And we just pray as we're conformed unto thee that we'd share your burdens, that we'd be conformed unto your sufferings. Give us the passion, we pray, to just seek thy face, just hunger after thee. Give us a forerunning ministry. Make us forerunners. And then you follow after, doing all the work and taking all the glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.